Please, from the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And we'll read verse 1 together. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And we do trust that God will give us help this evening as we consider together this important subject of spiritual gifts. Well, as you may well know, the apostle is starting a new section of the epistle here in chapter 12. He's dealing with matters that were raised by Paul, by others, by the Corinthian believers, in a letter to him, when, for example, he says in chapter 7, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me." And he's dealing with several matters that the Corinthians raised in this letter that they wrote to him. In chapter 7, he deals with the matter of marriage. You'll find the same kind of introduction in chapter 8, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols." And he's dealing there with the subject of meat offered to idols. Over in chapter 16, he begins the same kind of way with a little word, "Now," and he says, "Now concerning the collection." And so he's dealing with several matters that they raised in their letter to him. And if you care to have these alliterated, I think it was someone else that put it like this. In chapter 7, he's dealing with the matters of marriage, concerning marriage. In chapter 8, concerning meat. In chapter 16, concerning money. And here in chapter 12, it's concerning ministry. And this evening, we want to follow his example in chapter 12 and look a little at the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, we know, of course, the word gifts in chapter 1 is italicized in our authorized version. And this means that the apostle is dealing with more than just spiritual gifts. He's dealing with the subject of spirituals in general. He's going to deal with spiritual gifts, but he's going to deal with other subjects as well. For example, he's going to deal with the matter of spiritual administrations in verse number 5. He's going to deal with the matter of spiritual operations in verse number 6. But clearly from verse number 4, he's going to deal with the matter of spiritual gifts as well. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, we want to look at this subject in three different ways. We're going to see the diversity of gifts. We're going to see the distribution of the gifts, and we want to look at the design of the gifts. Now, as you know, the matter of spiritual gifts, or gifts in general, has been highlighted in our day because of the rise of what is called the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement has an emphasis on the outward and spectacular. And it seems that they want to emphasize just one or two of the gifts, but not the others. Now, I would like to say that I do believe the rise of the charismatic movement is a tremendous danger in our day. I haven't time to deal with it in particular because that's not our subject in particular this evening. But I would like to warn my fellow younger believers in particular not to have anything at all to do with the so-called charismatic movement. Its emphasis on the spectacular and the outward is quite foreign to the general tenor of our New Testament scriptures. We're going to see in chapter 12 that the apostle gives the least emphasis to the gifts to which they give the most emphasis. And it's a very, very dangerous movement. And we ought to have nothing at all to do with it as believers in the Lord Jesus. In any case, the very word they use to describe their movement, the charismatic movement, which is from the Greek word charisma, as we all know, is used quite generally in our New Testament, and really no one movement has the right of use of this particular word. I think it's Mr. Vine in his dictionary who shows that it's used for a variety of things in our New Testament. The word itself can mean gift of grace, it can mean kindness, it can mean favor. And it's used in at least five different ways in our New Testament. For example, it's used for God's free bestowment of his grace to sinners. It's used in that sense in Romans chapter 6, a verse that we're all aware of. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there we have the free gift of God given freely to sinners. It's used also of what is imparted by instruction. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle writing to the church at Rome says, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. And his desire was to be with the saints at Rome, that he might teach them publicly, and thereby in his teaching impart unto them some spiritual gift. So the word charisma is used for that which is imparted by public instruction. It is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 earlier in our book of the natural gift of abstinence. You remember the apostle in that chapter is dealing with the subject of marriage. And he says there in verse number 7, every man has his proper gift of God. And in the context, he's dealing with the subject of abstinence even in marriage. Then in a fourth way, it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of deliverance which God grants in answer to prayer. And there the apostle says, he will yet deliver us, ye also praying together for us, for the gift bestowed upon us. In other words, he says, if you pray, we can have a gift bestowed upon us. And clearly, that is something quite separate from the gifts that we are going to speak about this evening. But it is used, of course, of the gifts of the Spirit that we are going to examine together concerning those spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, and in Romans chapter 12 as well. And so the word is very generally used in our New Testament, and we mustn't think that it only has one specific application and no others. Well, let's look at this last emphasis, the gifts, as they're mentioned particularly in chapter 12, but remember that they are in fact mentioned elsewhere in our New Testament as well. I want firstly to consider the distribution of these gifts. To whom are the spiritual gifts that the apostle is dealing with here in chapter 12 given? Well, it's clear from verse 7 of this chapter that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Also in verse number 11, we read that the selfsame Spirit divides to every man severally as he will. And the very first point I want to emphasize this evening is that every one of us, no matter how old or how young, male or female, every one of us has at least one gift from God. Every person, every individual is given a gift. And you'll find this emphasized in each of the passages where the gifts are mentioned. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And in each of these passages, the fact that every believer has at least one gift is emphasized very specially. Now it is our responsibility as believers to find out what particular gift we have. We are responsible before God to determine what our gift is and then to implement that for the benefit of the Lord's people as a whole. I should like to say as well that it should be the occasion in the local assembly that those responsible for it should see to it that those who have a gift have the opportunity of exercising it. Perhaps today we have become just a little too organized, and maybe there is not the opportunity for gifts generally as they're thought to be. And so far as its distribution is concerned, it's given to each one. But I want to observe as well how it is given. The distribution is given by the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. Verse number 7 again of our chapter, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Verse 11, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, it's not left to us to determine the gift. It's not something we ask for, nor something we seek after. It is distributed according to the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, that would save a lot of problems, wouldn't it, in the charismatic movement. It seems there that folks wait for a gift. But we seek to get into some kind of state where this gift is going to come upon them. Well, nowhere in our Bibles is that at all emphasized. Never at any time in any place are we encouraged to seek a particular gift. It is distributed according to the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. That means that we shouldn't complain about the gift we have or the gifts we have. We should simply seek to use them for the benefit of the Lord's people as a whole. And so two things about their distribution. Number one, they are given to each, and number two, it's done by the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. But secondly, I should like to look at the diversity of gifts. And we're going to look at this in a threefold way. We're going to see that they're diverse as to their nature. They're diverse, too, as to their function. And they're diverse as well as to the attitude we should adopt towards them. There's a diversity as to their nature. There are different kinds of gifts mentioned in our New Testament. There are, for example, the foundation gifts. We're given to understand from Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse number 20, that the apostles and prophets are the
foundation gift. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, of course, we do not have the foundation always being constantly in evidence today. The apostles and prophets are no longer with us. They were there at the foundation of the church. But of course, what they communicated to us in God's Word is permanently recorded. And we have the communication of the mind of the apostles and of the mind of the prophets in God's Word left for us on record. And so we have before us in the Holy Scriptures the permanent record from the apostles and prophets that form the foundation for God's people today. There are foundation gifts. And then there are sign gifts. It is clearly taught that some of the gifts that are left for, that were given in the early days were for a sign. For example, chapter 14 of this very book tells us that tongues, verse 22, are for a sign. And so clearly, tongues are a sign gift. If you go to the closing verses of Mark chapter 16, you'll find that there are other sign gifts mentioned. For example, miracles, healings, and so on. There are five mentioned altogether at the end of Mark chapter 16. Now, what is a sign gift given for? Well, I think fire has very well defined the meaning of the word sign. He says that a sign is a miracle or wonder by which God authenticates men sent by him, or by which these men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. Now let me repeat that. A sign is a miracle or wonder by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which these men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. Now clearly, the need for a sign arises in circumstances where something has to be authenticated, proven to be true. And in the early days, these apostles were given a new message. They were to tell the Jews that the Lord Jesus was now the only basis of their salvation. They had to look to the cross. No longer had they to go on with those altars and sacrifices of the old economy. That was now forever over. And the Jew might have said, well, wait a moment. I've been doing this for centuries. Don't you know that God has given me the Old Testament scriptures? And I've been reading and rereading and implementing all this through. And you're now saying to me that I don't need any longer to go along with altars and sacrifices. I don't need to do what is said in the Old Testament. I don't need to bring my meal offering and sin offering and trespass offering and so on. There's only one sacrifice now. Well, he might have said, I want you to prove it. Because the Jews require a sign. And so God graciously gave them a sign. And he indicated to them by those signs that the message these early men, these early apostles were bringing was truly from God. Now clearly, when the authenticating purpose passes, then the need for the sign passes. And anyway, by fundamental definition, a sign is only possibly active during a short period. If it continues, it no longer becomes a sign. We know as well that God only dealt in the miraculous in very scarce occasions. You'll find it at the time of Moses, at the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and at the time of our Lord and his apostles. But generally speaking, throughout the whole of our Bibles, miracles are very scarce. And God doesn't normally deal in the miraculous. He can, of course, if he so chooses. But that is not his normal way. And so there were signs given. They were gifts which were sign gifts. And they were given for confirmation reasons, for confirmatory reasons, to confirm the word that these early apostles spoke. They were given for another reason. They were given for condemnation. If you read chapter 14 again of this epistle, you'll find that there's a quotation from the book of Isaiah. In the law it is written, verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. When was it that folks of another tongue spoke to this people? That is the nation of Israel. It was when they were taken into captivity. And God was thus indicating to them through another tongue that they were under judgment, under his condemnation. And the apostle says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, immediately following that, indicating that it was an indication that God was condemning the nation who had put to death the Lord Jesus. But that condemnation was a temporary condemnation, because he was then going to offer to them the gospel of his grace as a means of their eternal salvation. Now clearly, if it is for confirmation and condemnation, then these gifts are going to be temporary. They're going to pass away. Tongues shall cease is categorically stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now some people tell us that that refers to the eternal day, that tongues are going to cease when we reach eternity. Well, of course, tongues are going to cease then, but it seems to me a little point in emphasizing that when you go into eternity, you have no longer the need for the gift of tongues. That seems a bit superfluous to my way of thinking, at least. And in any case, there is a perfectly logical and scriptural interpretation of these closing verses of chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Corinthians to indicate that tongues were going to cease very early in this dispensation. They were elementary, they were for the infancy of the church, and therefore were going to cease once the canon of Scripture was complete. And so there's another kind of gift. There are foundation gifts, there are sign gifts. And I would like to emphasize this evening that the sign gifts, being for authenticating or confirmatory purposes, being a condemnation to the nation of Israel, and being elementary, were only temporary as well, and therefore going to pass away and are not with us today. And therefore, believers should have no truck whatever in tongue speaking, healings, or miracles of any kind so far as the gifts are concerned.
There are other kinds of gifts, of course. Foundation gifts, sign gifts, and permanent gifts. The permanent gifts, some are mentioned in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, others are mentioned in Ephesians 4. There are three very specially mentioned in Ephesians 4, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. It may be that these latter two have to be combined together, and we have the evangelist and the teaching pastor. But there is little doubt, of course, that these two gifts at least are still with us today. The evangelist working in the world to see folks saved, and the teacher or the teaching pastor working in the assembly to see their spiritual lives develop. There would be other gifts that are permanent as well, like those mentioned in verse 28, those of helps and those of governments. Surely there are still helps with us today in the assembly and, of course, government as well. And so there are a variety of different kinds of gifts as to their nature. There's a diversity as to their nature: sign gifts, foundation gifts, and permanent gifts. There's a variety as well as to their function in the body. And in chapter 12 here of 1 Corinthians, we have a lovely illustration of the functioning of the human body as a picture of how God's people ought to function in the local assembly. The apostle in verse 12 of this chapter says, as the body is one. In other words, he's looking at our human body. And he says, so far as that body is concerned, it is one. It is a unity. But it has many members. So it's a diversity. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. There's an interdependence as well. A unity, a diversity, and an interdependence. And I said, let me give you a little illustration of the diversity of the human body. He says, for example, in verse 15, there are feet and hands. And there are gifts, or there are members in the local assembly who are for activity and service. And I suppose we have an illustration of these kind of people in the Apostle Peter. You remember he was always a man who was busy and active. He always wanted to be up and doing. You remember he said in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, for example, I go fishing. And the other said, well, we also go with thee. He was always wanting to be on the go. He was always wanting to be active and in service. Now, I don't really condemn Peter in John 21 for wanting to be up and doing. I do think he went a little bit too quickly, because clearly they toiled all night and caught nothing. Had he waited a little while, the Lord might have come a little earlier, and so on. But in any case, he was up and doing. He was there active in service. And it's nice to have folks like Peter in your meeting, isn't it? These are the folks that are busy with the open air and the tract distribution, going from door to door, inviting folks to the meeting, and this kind of thing, up and doing. There are members like the feet and the hand for activity and service. And then there are members as well, like those in verse 16 of this chapter, the ear and the eye. And they would be members for meditation and contemplation, for listening and looking, for hearing and seeing. And I would think that John would be an example of a member like that, wouldn't he? The Apostle John. You remember he was the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom.
He was the one who had the very heartbeats of deity. He was the one who knew intimately the heart of the Savior.
And it's lovely if you have folks like that in your meeting. You'll be able to tell them on a Sunday morning, won't you? They'll have been meditating and contemplating. And their contribution of the Lord's Supper will be very clear. How lovely when we hear, perhaps older brethren in particular, who have been spending their time over the years in meditation and contemplation. Let me encourage my younger fellow believers as well, of course. You'll have nothing to contribute on a Sunday morning if you don't meditate and contemplate during the week. Don't be too surprised if there are long silences at the Lord's Supper if there's no meditation and contemplation. Nice to be like the ear and the eye, to take time to read and to listen. And if we do that, then something goes in, and then something comes out. But then there are other members in verse 22. He mentions the feeble members, or at least those which seem to be more feeble. They are feeble, and they seem to us to be more feeble, but says the apostle, they are necessary. They are indispensable. Those members of our body that are internal, the lungs and the other members that you folks know a lot more about than I do. Well, they're inside here somewhere anyway, and they are feeble members, and they need protection. God has given them a rib cage to protect them, and He's given them other things to protect them as well. They seem to be more feeble, but without them, we can work. The body finds them indispensable. And so in the local assembly, there are feeble members. Says the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5, support the weak. And that's the same word here. Comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. Let's be careful never to exploit the feeble members. They ought to be supported. And then in verse 23, we have another kind of function mentioned. Those who are less honourable, says the apostle, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. Less honourable. Maybe the apostle is thinking of the sisters in the assembly here. Maybe there's just the thought that because they don't take part publicly, there's a little bit less honour associated with their activity. Well, says the apostle, that's really not the case, or at least it ought not to be the case. Upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And it's lovely to read his record in Romans chapter 16 and to find how he mentions Priscilla and Phoebe and Mary. And you remember the lovely things he says about them. Mary, who labored, but he says more, who labored much, and he says more, who labored much in the Lord. What a lovely commendation. Maybe they seem, or maybe they are, seem to be a little less honourable. Says here, from these, we ought to bestow more abundant honour. How valuable the sisters are to any local assembly. But then there's another kind in verse 24, and that's our comely parts. That's the parts that you always see. The parts that are exposed. My face and my hands, you can see them this evening. That's our comely parts. And some people have to be before the assembly. the correspondent, I guess, and the teachers locally are fairly well known publicly to the assembly. Our comely part, says the apostle, have no need. They've no need of excessive praise. Be careful not to underpraise them either. Give them due weight. Our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. How lovely to see these diversities in gifts, a diversity as to function. But then there's a diversity as to attitude mentioned in these verses as well. In verses 14 to 17, he mentions the possibility of people being discontented with their function. And in verse 15, the foot's going to say to the hand, well, I'm not of the body. Or it's going to say, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body, says the apostle? Because the foot's not the hand, it becomes a little bit discontent with its position and function. And it says, well, when you're standing there speaking, everybody sees your hands, but my feet, well, nobody sees them. They're right behind this rostrum here, and they're hidden. And I feel a little bit bad, says my feet. Your hands, everybody sees them. And mine, of course, like that in the meeting. They say, well, I'm not the hands, you know. I'm not of the body. I'm not going to do my little bit. I prefer to be a hand and a foot. But then my hand couldn't be here without my feet. And you can see my hands if my feet weren't supporting my body. And the apostle says, listen, don't be discontent with your position and function. It's possible that the ear might say, because I am not the eye, the eye's in the front. And the ear's at the side. And well, the eye's always right there to the fore, and the ear's just at the side. And maybe it becomes a little discontent and says, well, I'm not going to do my part either. What a pity. Says the apostle, don't you realize, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? What a monstrosity. If everybody was the same. But don't you know that, verse 18, God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Divine pleasure has dictated our position in the body. We've no right to be discontented with our function. We are to accept it and get on with it and do our bit and seek to do what we can in the local assembly. But he says there's a possibility the other way around. The possibility of people feeling inferior and saying, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not going to do my bit. There's a possibility of others being superior. And they're going to say,